new. Looking at a total of four things in God's Word that are said to be new, we come now this morning to the new commandment spoken of by Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 13. Previously, we looked at the new covenant named by Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper. We then looked at the new creation accomplished by Christ in his finished saving work, and the new creation of which you and I as believers are already the result, the fruit thereof. And so third, the third of four new things named in God's Word, the new commandment. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." John 13, 31 to 35 is a challenging passage, and it contains an often misunderstood teaching from Jesus. The difficulty arises from the fact, a fact not hard to establish, the fact that the command of God for his people to love one another was certainly not new as Jesus spoke it. In other words, John 13 is not the first passage of God's Word to contain the call of God to love one another. In fact, as we've heard now in our scripture reading, the law of God recorded in Leviticus 19, verses 17 through 18, said this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So, how was it a new commandment as Jesus called upon his followers to love one another? Well, here is one of those places in Scripture where the thing seemingly being taught us is so clearly contrary to something else taught in Scripture that it demands a decision from us. Either we must conclude that Jesus was wrong, that he didn't know the Word of God, or we must look more closely at what Jesus was actually saying. And as you might expect, I am recommending the latter, that we look more closely at what Jesus was actually saying, and that we ask the question, how was it new? Trusting Jesus to tell us the truth, in what sense did he indeed give us a new commandment to love one another? And the answer is, by the cross. The thing that was new was the cross, and the message of the cross was love. We need to hear the command of Christ to love one another amid everything that Jesus was teaching in this, or on this occasion, in this moment of truth. And we must hear that the new commandment of Christ came not just in the words that he spoke, but in the cross that he endured for you and for me. So as we take as our text, John 13, 31 to 35, and as we look more closely at the new commandment of Christ to love one another, we begin with this first point, glory in the cross. Glory in the cross, because in verse 31, John records when he had gone out, and this is referring to the departure of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." If you were counting, you would have counted five times that Jesus, in these two sentences, used the word glorify or glorified. And given the background, the context of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus, it's clear in the text that Jesus is speaking of the cross and of his death that would very soon come at this point. And the question is, how so was Christ glorified in the cross? And how so was God glorified by Christ going to the cross? Here is the otherworldliness of the gospel. On one hand, from the perspective of the world, nothing is more not glorious than death by crucifixion. What is the opposite of glorious? Whatever word you settle on, it describes the cross and crucifixion. I checked my thesaurus for antonyms for glorious and came up with these words: average, mediocre, ordinary. But even worse, mean, shabby, sordid, insignificant. And even worse yet, as opposites to glorious, atrocious, contemptible, disgraceful, shameful. On one hand, we must face the truth that the cross of Christ was indeed disgraceful, disgusting, ugly. And this is why the Apostle Paul even refers to the message of the cross as a message of foolishness. He writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And he was even willing to admit that his message of the cross of Christ and Him crucified, his message was a matter of foolishness. But as he explained to the Corinthians, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Brothers and sisters, you and I have lived long enough under the preaching of the cross, and we have seen enough pictures of an empty cross against the background of a glorious sunset that we can too easily miss the utter ugliness and despised nature of the cross. Apart from an understanding of what was happening on the cross, we would be left to see what the world sees in the cross, an instrument of torture and death, and the place where the despicable, the contemptible, the reprehensible man dies at the end of his life. Even if they didn't know whether he was guilty or not, yet it is the bent of human nature to decide to figure that justice couldn't possibly go so far awry. If Jesus was hanging upon a cross, he was to be despised. He was despicable and reprehensible and worthy of the scorn of every human eye. Of course, you and I are willing and able to say, wait, no, he wasn't. He was not despicable. He did not deserve to die like a dog. He, in fact, was innocent, and not just innocent of any crime that deserved death according to a human court. He was innocent of all sin. In the words of Charity Lee Smith, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me." And this is part of the reason why we fail to see how despicable and contemptible the cross was and is, because we know that he was innocent and that he was there for me. But here's the further reason why we fail to see how disgusting was the cross, because we don't want to admit the fullness of what he suffered for us. We don't want to admit that the cross of Christ was disgusting exactly because we are disgusting as sinners. What Christ suffered, he suffered for us, which means that what he suffered was what we deserved, which means that it's us as sinners who are contemptible and reprehensible and disgusting. And yet, we are laboring even now under the first main point of the glory of the cross, because Jesus even said as he approached the cross, he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Glorified? By dying like a drug dealer? By bearing the punishment reserved for the worst of mankind, the drug dealers, the child molesters, the cannibalistic serial killers? That's the death that Jesus died upon the cross. And just before he went to that cross and bore that shame, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." How so? As it turns out, this passage is riddled with difficult sayings of Jesus. A new commandment I give you. Don't you know the law, Jesus, that says way back in Leviticus 19 to love your neighbor as yourself? And now we take note that Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," even as Judas left the house to go betray Jesus, to betray him unto the cross, even unto a death that would identify Jesus with the most despicable. The most despicable among mankind. Where's the glory? Well, to start with, we need to see that Christ was glorified in the cross exactly because he was going there according to the will and the purpose of his Father. And we, you and I, need to see this for ourselves as well, because I honestly don't think we will see it in Christ without also seeing it in ourselves. You and I are so terribly afraid of what people will think of us. It's why we don't witness to our neighbors. It's why we don't confront people when they take God's name in vain. It's why we laugh and go along with the crowd when they are being despicable, because we are despicable. But it's obedience that is glorious. It's in the moment of obedience that we stand out as different from the world and become the glorious light of the world. It's in our obedience that God himself shines forth from our behavior and from our character against the backdrop of the despicable world of sin in which we live. Christ was glorified in the cross because he was obedient. Theologically, we call this the covenant of redemption. Of all the covenants recorded in Scripture, we don't have an account of this one. Well, at least not like we do God's covenant with Noah, Genesis 8. God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12. God's covenant with Israel through Moses, Exodus 20. God's covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7. Instead, the covenant of redemption is one that we hear about by listening to Jesus when he said things like this in John 10. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." There is an agreement, a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. I would say that there was an agreement, except that here is a covenant made before the foundations of the world, which is to say, here is an eternal covenant, and the eternal requires that we speak in the present tense. So here is an agreement, a covenant between Father and Son, that the Son would come into the world, taking on the flesh of mankind, that the Son would live and suffer and die in the place of God's people, and that as he does so, that he should be given life as his reward and be given the authority to give that life, his resurrected life, to give that life to all those whom the Father has given him to save. It's a beautiful covenant. Beautiful because it's the covenant that takes us into the mind of God, as it were, to reveal to us the grace of God, the love of God for sinners. And so Jesus said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." That's a covenant. And it's the covenant of redemption. And so just a short time later, we hear these words from Jesus: "Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the time for my crucifixion. Now I go to the cross, and in this am I glorified, that I obey the charge that my Father has given me." But how so was Christ glorified on the cross? Also in this way, that in the end, we cannot separate the death of Christ from the resurrection and the ascension of Christ as well. We talked about this some weeks ago here at Westminster, if you might recall how Jesus spoke of being lifted up. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 3:14. The question is whether Jesus was speaking of being lifted up on the cross or lifted up in his ascension. Someone might want to say, "Well, oh, surely he was talking about his ascension." But later he says to the leaders of the people, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Clearly, Jesus spoke of his cross as being lifted up. But just as clearly, Jesus being lifted up also refers to his ascension. Because Acts 1 verse 9 says, "And when they had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." The point is to see that for Jesus, there was always a connection between being lifted up on the cross and being lifted up to heaven to sit victorious at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The two are so perfectly combined in the mind of God and in the plan of God for our salvation. The way to heaven for Jesus was by being lifted up. The way to glory for Jesus was through the cross. And the connection was so clear to Jesus that he was even willing to say, even as he approached the cross, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Brothers and sisters, we need to establish the same connection in our minds. We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to understand that the way to glory for us is not in glorifying ourselves. In fact, as we seek to glorify ourselves, and we do it every day, it's called sin. But as we seek glory for ourselves, we actually demean ourselves. We want others to look at us, to look up to us, to be impressed with us. The problem is that the others whose attention we crave are just sinners like us. The problem is that the others whose attention we crave, what do they know about what is truly glorious? And if they're born again sinners and do know what is glorious, they're not looking at us to see it. they have their eyes on Christ. But if you're not born again, but if they are not born again sinners with their eyes on Christ, they're still not looking at you because they're doing the same thing you're doing, trying to get you to be impressed with them, even as you are trying to get them impressed. And what a mess it creates. Have we figured that out yet? What a mess it creates when everyone is trying to impress everyone else. So where is the glory? Where is the glory for us? It's in the cross. Which means that, first of all, the glory belongs to Christ. But even for us, as we take up our cross daily and follow Him, the glory is in our obedience. The glory is in our selflessness. The glory is even in our suffering, just as it was for Christ. If you want people to look at you and to marvel, then be willing to suffer for Christ. And keep doing it throughout your life regularly, consistently, choosing to suffer for doing what's right, and they will be astounded. But hopefully they won't just see you being marvelous. They'll see Christ Himself in your suffering, in your willingness to suffer for Him. But then, after a much longer first point, this somewhat shorter second point, love in the cross. And love in the cross is a much shorter point because it's much more obvious. It's much clearer in the text. And it starts with the fact that Jesus didn't just say, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," but also, "And God is glorified in Him." And for the sake of emphasis, He even switched it around and said it all over again in verse 32, "If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." So Christ was glorified in the cross, and He was glorified in the cross because by His obedience, God was glorified in the cross. And that finally is the connection to the love of God. Suddenly, in verse 34, Jesus is talking about love. "A new commandment I give you, to love one another." What's the connection between the glory of the cross and the love by which we are called to love one another? The connection is that the cross was and is the revelation of the love of God for us, the love of God for sinners. If there's anything that Christians tend to understand in the cross, it's that the cross was about the love of God. In fact, sometimes we so emphasize the love of God in the cross that we forget that the cross was also a revelation of other attributes of God, like the justice of God. But Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, that God put Christ forward on the cross in order to be known to His people as both just and justifier. God put Christ on display, it says, at the cross in order to reveal Himself. Number one, to reveal Himself as the just God who punishes sin. And number two, as the loving God who saves His people from their sins. The cross of Christ was all about love. First, the love of the Son for the Father by His obedience, but also about the love of God for sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and He gave Him not just to be born, but gave Him up even to death, even death on the cross, but even yet more. So the love of the Son for the Father, the love of God for sinners, but even more, and here's the new commandment of Christ, even more yet, the cross was all about love because it's the cross that calls us to love one another. Can we hear it now? Jesus was perfectly aware that Leviticus 19 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." The commandment was not new as Jesus spoke the words, love one another. Instead, the commandment was new at the cross. The commandment was new as Jesus gave it from the cross. When Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you," he was referring to his cross, where he would love the Father by his obedience to the Father, where he would reveal the glory of God's love for sinners, and where he would call us, therefore, to love one another. And so this third and final point, love in the church. That's the ultimate point here, isn't it? That we should do the glorious thing. That we should glorify both Father and Son by loving one another. So once again, let's listen to everything that Jesus says here, because Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And how would Jesus love his disciples? How did he love us? By going to the cross for us. By suffering hell for us. By dying in our place. And so that's the standard set for you and me in the church. That's the law issued at the cross, the command to love one another. I've always been struck by the words of Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3, where it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The writer of Hebrews is calling us to persevere in obedience, including our perseverance in loving one another. And so he says, consider Jesus. But what should we consider? We must consider that Jesus loved all the way to death. And so in the next verse, we hear this, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." How do you know when you've been obedient enough? When your blood is pouring out of your body. Do you think you've had enough? Do you think you've done enough? If you're not bleeding, you're not there yet. Brothers and sisters, Jesus on the cross is the standard. Yes, Jesus on the cross is the gospel. Jesus on the cross is our salvation. Jesus on the cross is finally the obedience that saves us. But Jesus on the cross is still the standard for our obedience, the standard for our response of gratitude and love, both in our love for Christ and in our love for one another. And since the point of Jesus shedding his blood was not just that he should bleed, but that he should die, then let us not figure that we have done enough, that we have obeyed enough, that we have loved enough until we are dead. Here is a radical love. That if we do it, if we would do it, we would surely see the church grow, even in America. Here is the radical love that if we would do it, we would be the church that preaches Christ in unmistakable terms. But here is the radical love that we too often neglect because we're far more into our own glory. What are we about? Careers and cars and vacations and toys and wealth and comfort? Like children on the playground shouting, "Look at me! Look at me!" Like football players strutting about in the end zone, like the Hollywood crowd walking the red carpets. So goes the church in America, getting smaller and smaller and more insignificant because the Spirit of Christ is not in us. The mind of Christ does not control us. The cross of Christ is not our standard of obedience and love. And surely the biggest thing is not what we do, but what we don't do. And in other words, we might be rather good at not cursing each other. I've never heard any of you curse the other. We might be pretty good at not bashing each other, not gossiping about each other, but are we doing the things that we could do, that we should do, that we would do for each other if the cross of Christ were always in front of us? Are we coming to church each Lord's Day, not just to sing songs and say prayers and listen to sermons, but are we coming to church to love each other? Do we show up with the thought and with the determination within us that I'm going to bless someone? I'm going to help someone. I'm going to encourage someone. Would we ever think, I'm not going to miss church because I refuse to miss the opportunity to be with the people of God whom I love? And even more, do we get up each morning with the same determination to be a blessing to others round about us in our lives? Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As he spoke these words, they were not new, but that's not what he meant. The giving of the new commandment was in the cross. The giving of the new commandment was the giving that Jesus gave at the cross. And so the cross is our law. Yes, the cross is our salvation, but the cross is also our standard. Jesus said so. We are called to take up our cross daily and to follow him. And in our struggle against sin, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. It's a reference to death. And so as you and I sit here alive this morning, we are not done because we are not dead. Jesus said, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. Brothers and sisters, let us answer his call, even unto a bloody obedience. Let us love one another. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, you have left us, but only to say thank you for our salvation, for you have accomplished it all. But that thank you that we owe you must be expressed in our love for one another. Thank you for the cross, for our salvation by it. And thank you for the cross as the standard of our love for you and our love for one another. Indeed, you have given us a new commandment, and you have given it to us by your cross, that you went there for us, that you laid down your life, that you suffered in our place, that you delivered us from all condemnation. This is your love for us. May it be the standard of our love for each other. In your name we pray. Amen.